Four. And last week we talked about the possibility. That was the whole thing of moving from the corporate, the one, to the many. And we saw three things in particular that we touched on. One, that in order to do that, and in order to accomplish, and in order to put our hands and our energies and everything together into a common task, we needed three things. An unfaltering trust in God, that we needed to know that His ways are contrary to the natural way of doing things, of looking at things or doing things. The second thing we saw, that we needed a commitment to the task. Just giving lip service to something wasn't good enough. And then we also saw that we needed an undivided spirit of cooperation. And we closed with me almost having a fight with Charlie. Remember? One finger versus five fingers pulled together. Okay, so we're going to move on today. And the topic today that we're looking at is the whole thing of the person. And that is carrying the heart of God. You can turn with me, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. You can follow along in whatever translation. I want to read it, not that I'm preaching from this morning, but I do want to read it from the message, because I think it just fills it in just a little bit. So let me read Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 1 to 6. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he exploded in anger, vilifying the Jews. In the company of his Samaritan cronies and military, he let loose. What are these miserable Jews doing? Do they think they can get everything back to normal overnight? Make building stones out of make-believe? At his side, Tobiah the Ammonite jumped in and said, "That's right. What do you think they're building? Why, if a fox climbed on that wall, it would fall to pieces under his weight." Nehemiah prayed, "Oh, listen to us, dear God. We're so despised. Boomerang their ridicule on their heads." I love that. "Have their enemies cart them off as war trophies to the land of no return." That's getting pretty serious now. "Don't forgive their iniquity. Don't wipe away their sin. They've insulted the builders." We kept at it, repairing and rebuilding the wall. The whole wall was soon joined together and halfway to its intended height, because the people had a heart to work. Can you say that with me? The people had a heart to work. And what we're talking about is carrying the heart of God. The heart of God, as we look at it, is this idea of carrying His desire, His plan, His purpose, His compassion into the areas that He desires to have impacted for His kingdom. One translation of that whole thing, it's many ways, is like being moved in the bowel with emotion. Now, that's more than just saying, "Yeah, it's a good idea." There's something about being stirred from within. There's a moving, there's a stirring that you can't let go of. It causes us to have to put something into action. And Nehemiah was captured in such a way. And in turn, he was able to transfer this into the people. We're going to look at three things this morning. The first one is this: when the heart of God is transferred to our heart, the head and the hand are empowered with divine strategy. We need only look at Nehemiah chapter 3, and we won't read the whole thing, but there was something that got released to not only Nehemiah, but to all the people, when this heart of God somehow captured and moved and stirred within Nehemiah. And it was an infectious thing that eventually touched all of the people. Nehemiah had spent the time inspecting and getting a realistic assessment of the task. He looked at the enormity of it. He could very easily have abandoned the whole idea. Sometimes that's how we are. When we look at a task before, we abandon the whole idea. Well, it's too big. It's too hard a task. But rather than with his head, His heart had been impregnated with God's heart. Notice that he begins not with trying to find a strategy, but he sat down, says he sat down in verse one, chapter one, wept, mourned, fasted, and prayed until God had given him his heart to see something done. He knew he could never leave it alone once God had got down inside his heart. God gave him a strategy. First to go to the king, then to go to Jerusalem, then to inspect everything in secret, and then to assemble the people, and so on and so on. And to top it all off, this same heart gets transferred to the people, and everyone rises to the challenge, as we see in chapter 3. And we see an interesting progression in chapter 3. Who are the first people that are mentioned that start building? The priests, the leaders, the ones who are up here in charge. Because it says, Eliashib, the high priest, and his brothers, the priests. See, God's heart, first of all, needed to break through to the leaders in order for the task to even get off the ground. I mean, think about it. If we had a vision, if we say, well, here's something we're going to do, but we don't really believe that it's really that important, but we really want you to go ahead and do it, how many would actually do it? But there's something different when the leaders get impregnated with the heart of God. And that's an infectious thing that begins to spread and begins to move. And in verse 20 of chapter 3, something caught my eye. It says, Baruch the son of Zabbai zealously repaired another section. And this zeal has actually been defined as this, the passion of the heart of God. He had the passion of the heart of God. When we first went to Burundi, and we had the challenge to lead the King School. We arrived there. We had, as you know the story, we had gone there for 3 months to help out, and 11 years later we came back. But because God had got something. But see, when we arrived in that country, we arrived at the situation, and we thought we were going there for a particular reason, and everything got turned topsy-turvy at the same time. My head had all the reasons why I could not do what was being asked of me. And if I had asked others at that point, which I did, they probably would have concurred. It's like, who do you think you are? And see, but see, when God put the school there, when God put the country, when God put the children, when God gave me the vision in my heart, then the head and the hands became empowered by divine energy and gave me a strategy. I've referred to that time as that it was only the grace of God. And we know that we in this fellowship, particularly over the years, have had a definition of this grace, the empowering presence of God that enables us to do what he has called us to do and to be what he has created us to be. We had the same situation when Boss came into our lives. We had to have something. See, again, the head would say, and these are actual words that people said, what on earth are you thinking? Do you realize how old you are? This was a good, what about your sunset years? Do you realize he will be with you until you are at least 75 or 80 years old? But God spoke into our heart. Something of God's heart got into our heart and put a resolve that eventually brought about some miraculous results. Oh, never mind doing that. It's going to take you at least 9 years before you can work through the adoption. And 2.5 months later, the judge said, have a good life. See, when God puts something in your heart and you respond out of God's heart, his divine energy, his divine strategies, his divine purpose, nothing is going to stop it. And that was what was happening here in Nehemiah. It is God's heart, and as such, he will give us divine power and strategy to do it. And having that kind of a heart, this will help us to overcome the inevitable challenges, which we will talk about in a few moments. See, when we get his heart inside our heart, no matter what comes our way, we can say, yep, that's true, but, and we keep walking. Now, I know some of you are in that place right now, and you've made a commitment, you've made a stand to say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to see something through. Peter and I were just talking the other night, and Peter, God's strategy, God's divine power will see you through. Because he's impregnated you with his heart, and he's going to release something. Secondly, a human strategy may be similar to a divine strategy, but if it lacks the heart of God, it will only produce human results. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we see the story of Samuel going to the house of Jesse to look for and anoint the future king of Israel. So Samuel brings out the first one, and he has all the things in his head, the human ideals, the appearance, the height. But then God rejects the ones that came and everyone that came after that, because here's what he said, God sees not as a man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I love this translation I find. David, it says, David, there's a man dear to my heart, the kind of man who pleases me most, the kind of man I like. Listen to this. He is a man whose heart beats to my heart. Oh God, make my heart beat to your heart. Sovereignly do a work in my heart. Do a work in our hearts. Even as we go into this time, Lord, would you transfer something down inside? Human strategy, human plans, human results. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his path. And the Amplified says, and it makes them sure. In Genesis chapter 11, we have the story of the Tower of Babel. How many remember that story? Okay, it's not very often we get preaching on this. But see, I want you to see something here in this story. If we just go with our good ideas, if we just respond about what our good thoughts are, then we'll miss the whole thing entirely. See, man makes his plans, Proverbs 16 says. If we look at the story in Genesis chapter 11, the people were unified. How many think unity is a good thing? Yeah, listen, it is. Come on, oh, there was only two hands that went up. Is unity a good thing? Yeah, we're working on that. See, unity is a good thing, and the people were unified. So they had one good thing. Unity comes, and it was a natural outworking, and our unity would come a lot better if we all spoke the same language, and we all had the same speech. You look at husbands and wives and marriages that come together. They begin to speak. I laugh sometimes when I hear this. They actually understand what each other was talking about. If I say, you know, the whatchamacallit, they know what it is. Because we've had such a unity and such a life together. So unity is a good thing. And this is what they had. The people were settled. They were comfortable. It says they dwelt on the plain. So they had settled down. Things were going good. The people were satisfied with themselves. But here was the thing they missed. They had left God out of the process. They had left God out of their communication. They talked about their ideas with one another, but if you read that story, they never did consult God. They never said, God, what's your heart for this city? What's your heart for this situation? And they had left God out of their building. Even in the process of building this monument, the Tower of Babel, they used bricks, man-made materials, instead of using the stones that God had made. Very subtle little thing. But they wanted to build a city. They wanted it to be impressive. They wanted it to bring glory to them. They wanted it to bring stability to them. So they had some good ideas, but they also had a wrong mindset. They never had the heart of God. They made their plans. But as we look at this story, God directs their paths. The Lord came down to examine what they were doing. He had given them, what was the command that God had given them in Genesis? Fill the earth, spread out, keep on going. But what were they doing? Let's all come together. Let's all be in a nice little enclave and let's do our thing. And they had missed even the command of God. And the Lord recognized as he looked that their unity would allow them to accomplish anything they put their mind to. See, unity will produce results. And we can even in this fellowship, we can come together and say, yeah, we're really working in unity. Unity can produce results. But the kind of results that it produces is determined by what the people are united around. They were not united around the heart of God. They were united about bringing glory to themselves and making a name for themselves. And so the Lord stirred things up. He brought confusion. In order to break through that settled state that the people had come into and to get them to do what he had intended them to do in the first place. I mean, think of the results today of one act of God in that action. See, because of that action, all of you young, do you have to take language in school? Yeah. Guess why? I had to take French classes. I'm glad I did. But I had to take French classes in high school. Missionaries getting ready to go to parts of the world have to spend time first learning the language of the people in that part of the world. Bibles have to be translated into other languages before they can be understood. You get a computer program in the mail, and you can't figure it out. So you look at the manual that would have explained everything to you, but there's only one problem. It's written in German, and we can't understand it. And it seems like our world would have been a lot more productive place if God had not confused everything, if God had not done this, and it would have been much easier to spread the gospel. Amen? Why did he bring the confusion? I thought the Bible says that God is not the author of confusion. I mean, what was going on here? And here's what the point is. Sometimes we can get too settled in our everyday lives and begin to act and think that we can get along just fine without God. And that's when he sends something into our lives to shake it up a little bit, to let us know who is in control. I want to present this to you as just this is a little bit of side. All right, if you've got confusion and you've got a whole lot of shaking going on, maybe God is going after something in your life. Maybe God is saying, you're getting too settled in something here right now. You're getting too settled in the way that you're thinking. You're getting too settled in the way that you're doing things. And it's not really my heart. So I'm going to confuse things a little bit. You know, we always go around the devil. You know, it's the devil. Sometimes it isn't the devil. Sometimes it's God. God will send confusion into tens of thousands of people early in the morning when an earthquake breaks, 7.8 on the Richter scale, and everybody's lives gets thrown into confusion. King Nebuchadnezzar was quite settled until God turned him into a grass-eating animal. And Peter thought he was in control until God all of a sudden brought Roman soldiers and Cornelius and everybody else into his life. Here's my point. The Lord will not bless whatever is conceived without his approval and is not in his heart. Nehemiah had the heart of God. Not just the mind, he had the heart of God. See, the people in the Tower of Babel, they gained what they wanted. They gained a monument. And it was a monument to the futility of fighting against God instead of a monument to their own greatness. Human effort and human ideas will get human results. God heart and God ideas will get God results. And guess what? God results are a lot bigger and a lot more lasting and a lot more powerful and a lot more everything than our thing, simple things. And here's my third point. You said he's got to the third point already. Yeah, but you don't know how long this third point is. See, when the heart is impregnated with the heart of God, we will move with an irresistible power that is impervious to the distractions before us. And we see this in this story. See, let's look again at Nehemiah chapter 4. First person we come along in Nehemiah chapter 4 in verse 1 is a guy by the name of Sanballat. Sanballat's name means secret enemy. There should have been a sign that something was going to be happening. Our secret enemy. See, who are those who attack us, who have a secret hatred to what we are doing? We will face Sanballats in our life. But some of the Sanballats, they don't come across as being... they don't wear a sign. They don't wear a badge and says, hey, guess what? My name's Sanballat. I'm your secret enemy. No, they come in different ways. And I really feel this morning that this is relevant for a number of us here today. Sometimes our attackers will be those who are threatened by our success. See, there's a key principle in this story of Nehemiah that relates to every great work of God. There will always be opposition because there are always those who stand to lose position or power or prestige when God begins to work in the lives of others. When God begins to work in your life, when God begins to raise you up, when God begins to set you in place, when God begins to release gifting and anointing, when God releases just the power to do things. And I'm not just talking about the manifestations. Even the power to do good business, even the power to be a good teacher, even the power to do other things. You are going to face opposition. Because there are Sanballats everywhere that are threatened by your success. See, Sanballat was a Horonite. And I just read this. I thought, well, he's a Horonite. I couldn't figure out what a Horonite was. So I went and looked. And he came from a place called Beth Horon. It's about 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He was the governor of that community. And he obviously had an ulterior motive. He wanted to include Jerusalem within his domain. See, in our society, there are not always those who are looking out for our welfare. Many are out for themselves. And when another moves forward like Nehemiah did, see the first opposite, when it says, when Sanballat heard about this, he got very distressed. Because he saw that maybe his position and his opportunity was going to fade away. And they will always do what they can to try. And it's like that crab pot principle. And I've shared this before. You know, you never have to put a lid on a pot of crabs. Because as soon as one starts climbing up the side of the lid, the others reach up and they pull them right down. And that's what happened. You never put a lid on a pot of crabs. Never have to. And they'll just keep pulling and pulling and pulling. Secondly, those Sanballats are those who are jealous of another's work. See, sometimes opposition comes against you because of the real, not because of a real threat, but simply because of jealousy. It's the oldest trick in the book. When one person is praised and is raised up and praised because of their work or their heart, others will become jealous so that they'll do what they can to criticize. They'll do what they can to cause disharmony and to take attention away from the success. Thirdly, there are those who come with different agendas. We won't comment much on that. But see, we see this so often, and we must be prepared when we launch forward with rebuilding that there will be those who have different agendas than ours, and they will be in opposition to us. And if you start stepping forward in something, I guarantee you that there is going to be those who are going to resist you. Those who feel excluded. Those who have suspicious motives. See, the attack of Sanballat and Tobiah, that attack was not a legitimate attack. It was a cover-up for what the real truth was behind their schemes. Here's what it says in verse 19 of chapter 2. When Sanballat, that's our secret enemy, the Horonite, and Tobiah, whose name God is good, that's interesting, and the Ammonite official Geshem, the exiled one, the Arab, heard about it. They mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Isn't it amazing how people can sound so pious? They can sound so spiritual when the tragic truth is their ulterior motive is to destroy the work. I'm always a little bit on guard when I hear something coming that's really super spiritual, so to speak. There are those who, Sanballats, who will come because they may lose personal stature or position. One of the truths that we see is you want to see the real heart of someone, take away the position and see how they respond. And then there's those who simply resist all change. We've all heard the story of the seven most common words in the church. Seven most common words. We've never done it that way before. The real danger is that without change, we become comfortable, and before long, we're part of a church that promises much but requires little of commitment. If we as a church carry no expectation to be a witness to our friends, if we as a church carry no expectation to live a godly life, to sacrificially give, to be aware of our responsibilities as kingdom people, we will begin to experience an attitude that is deadly. And it will ultimately destroy. It'll be a dying transformation that we will be in. And then there's lastly satanic opposition to stop the work of God. See, we must understand that not all opposition is satanic. But Satan does not usually cause problems, however. He will merely exploit a plan, problem, an existing condition, and will use any individual who is not walking in the Spirit to accomplish his attack. So those are the Sanballats we face. Be aware. Then there's the intensity of the attacks, and I want to close with this today. In verse 2 and 3 of Nehemiah chapter 4, we see an interesting development that takes place. He was very angry and he mocked the Jews, it said. Listen to this. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? And now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was near him, and he said, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break it down. The stone wall would come down. Dealing with criticism is one of the greatest challenges we will face. How many know it hurts to be misunderstood? It does. It hurts to be misunderstood. It hurts when people misjudge your motives. It hurts when people doubt your sincerity. When a person is trying to do his job and he's working hard to keep going, but it's hard when he's under a constant clatter of criticism. It's hard to do that. And we live in a very critical society. We live in a very, where criticism expresses itself in different forms. And this is what was happening. First of all, Sanballat and Tobiah tried insults. Notice that the attacks first became in the form of insults and ridicule. See, the easiest way to oppose something is to insult it or to make it an object of ridicule. See, Nehemiah's enemies were using this. And you know why it's normally the first place of attack? It's the easiest way. It's the easiest way to attack. People will insult and they'll ridicule those who oppose because it's easy and it's the quickest way to demoralize people. If you get a constant clatter of insults and attacks like that, you become demoralized. And see these attacks, these insults. See if you've experienced this. They're always spoken in the presence of others who will normally repeat the insult or the ridicule. Secondly, the insult always acknowledges a portion of truth. And it's that truth that begins to haunt the leader or haunt you or haunt the people. And you begin to say, see, the attack was, who do they think they are? We begin to say, we really are feeble. We really are not able to do this task. There's not many of us here. And what makes us think we can really accomplish this task? So those insults and the ridicule have power. Secondly, there'll be innuendos. See, look at what happened when Nehemiah, or when Sanballat and Tobiah, they said, will they offer sacrifices? It was an innuendo. What an innuendo is, it's a hint or a veiled reflection on a character or reputation. Have you ever experienced innuendos? See, what does it mean, will they offer sacrifices? See, it's referring to thanksgiving sacrifices that are offered at the completion of a God-ordained project. See, the innuendo is twofold. First of all, do you really believe that the day will come when you will honestly give thanks to the Lord for completing this impossible project? So there's that kind of thing. And secondly, it's an innuendo. Why don't you just pray it up? Let your God build it himself and then give thanks. And the innuendo that you are facing then is an impossible task that result not only in your failure, but will also reflect on the ability of your God to accomplish the work through you. There are going to be challenges for us, and there's going to be challenges for every one of you in these days to come, because God's going to put something on your heart and you're going to begin to put yourself into it. But the ridicule and the insult and the innuendo is going to come, and it's going to start challenging you. Who do you think you are? Do you think you're really, really, really going to finish that? Have you really heard God? And you begin questioning. But then they go, they use another famous thing called intimidation. Will they finish in a day? Can they bring stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Don't you realize this is a ridiculous task? It's an impossible task. There are three ways that we can get intimidated. Listen to me carefully. You can be intimidated, and what the enemy will try to do is overwhelm you with the size of the project. Do you know how big the walls of Jerusalem are? They're 2.5 miles in circumference, and they go up to 39, almost 40 feet high. And there are gates, and there are watchtowers. Why hadn't they done it before? Because the task was too big. And so the innuendo will come to you too. You'll say, yep, we can do it. And then the intimidation will come. Do you realize how big this is? Do you realize what, when we were looking at having boss, do you realize how old you're going to be? Do you realize the responsibility you've got? Might as well forget about retirement. You can get overwhelmed with the size of the project. Then they can force you to look at your resources. Fallen and broken stones. Burned stones. But here's a lie in the midst of a little bit of truth. The gates were burned and the walls were broken. But the walls of Jerusalem were not made of limestone that can disintegrate and burn. The stones didn't crumble. They only tumbled, and they were still there. And that's a huge difference. Look at what you've got. Look at the task before. Look at what you've got. And sometimes it can even be when you're a church or something, God puts this amazing opportunity before you, and then he says, yeah, but look at what you've got. Who do you think you are? You don't have the resources to do that. You don't have the wherewithal. You don't have the intelligence. You don't have the gifting. You don't have, and da, 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 da. And you become intimidated. You say, yep. They're right. And the third thing is you can get reminded of your ability. Listen to what Tobiah says. Even if a fox climbed up on it, he would break it down. What the archaeologists have discovered from excavation is that the wall that Nehemiah built was not as durable and constructed as the same quality as the previous wall. And you know something? The people that were putting the wall up would have seen this. But see, intimidation and innuendos and insult all have the same purpose. They're used in an attempt to stop the work. To stop the work. See, what also, and this will be touched later in our series, the question was whether they could really trust a God of the supernatural and a God who had promised them a future. And so he uses fear. Did you know that there are 500 recognized fear? There's one phobia website. There were 500 recognized fears. Fear of taking a bath, fear of the number 8, fear of the color, even fear of the word yellow. Fear is a powerful tool. And that's what they were trying to do, is to throw some fear and to throw some doubt. And Satan will try to use fear to paralyze the call of God in your life. He will use doubt. Will they revive stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned? Have you ever heard someone say to you, what makes you so special? Well, we know that, John. But do you ever get that? What makes you so special? What makes you think you can accomplish anything great for the Lord? What makes you think you can do anything? You're just an ordinary person. So quit dreaming big dreams, making big plans, getting back down to earth with the rest of us. And so we begin to buy into that lie. And I want to say what John said. God is able through you to do exceeding abundantly beyond what you can imagine or think. Because what it says is according to the power that's at work within us. We're giant killers. We're giant killers. We are special. We can accomplish great things for God. We aren't just ordinary people. We are supercalifragilisticexpialidocious people. No, I'm serious. We need to stop buying into the lie. And Nehemiah and the Jews had to overcome every doubt and every fear and every discouragement and hatred from the enemy. And they couldn't do it unless they had the heart of God in them. Because if it was only a mind thing, we give up very quickly. It's interesting that they said in this verse, and they built the wall up to halfway. You know, halfway is about usually where the discouragement starts to kick in. Fatigue and discouragement. See, everyone has energy at the beginning of a new task. But halfway through it, we're going to wonder if we're going to make it. It may even be in this 40 days of prayer with fasting. You're tired and you're wondering if you should ever have even started or never even try to continue. And you get discouraged. Let me just two quick stories and we'll close. See, I want something. When we get the heart of God, it will give us a fortitude that will not give up. And we'll begin to look at the possibilities that are out there and creativity. See, what it says there is that God, because he had the heart of God, God's divine power and God's divine energy and God's divine strategies came in. This is an interesting story. I never knew this until I found this. Many years ago, there was a man in Kentucky who had recently retired from the Postal Service. He was sitting on his front porch when his first Social Security check arrived, and he looked at it and felt so frustrated. He thinks to himself, is this all I have to look forward to for the rest of my life? He had put in a long and hard career and now had little to show for it. Was it really worth all of that hard work? So he sat down and he made a list of his blessings and the good things he had going for him. Included in that list was his mother's famous recipe for fried chicken, which included 11 different herbs and spices. He was the only one who knew that recipe. So he went to a nearby restaurant and asked if he could cook the chicken, and they said yes. Pretty soon, it became the most popular item at the restaurant. So he opened his own restaurant and called it Kentucky Fried Chicken, and the rest is history. Harlan Sanders was tired and frustrated and discouraged, but he refused to give up. The Franciscans were the first ones to systematically grow grapes in California. They grew what's called a muscat grape that makes muscatel wine. And one year they had a terrible drought and the grapes withered on the vine. They thought they were going to lose everything they had and were very disappointed. But some of them took those withered grapes to town and sold them as Peruvian delicacies. And that was the beginning of the Sun-Made Raisin Company. The Franciscans had a potentially disastrous problem, but refused to give up. See, discouragement has been defined as the feelings of despair in the face of obstacles. But we built the wall, and we kept building. And we didn't listen. They were committed to it wholeheartedly. The last part of that verse in verse 6, they had a heart for the work. 2.54966 miles long, 39.37 feet high, an average thickness of 2.5 meters. That's 8.5 feet. This was not a small project. This was a big wall. But Nehemiah undertook the great challenge of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Constantly opposed by the enemies who sought his ruin, they ridiculed him. It didn't work. They made threats to him. It didn't work. They threatened hostility. It didn't work. They tried sabotage. It didn't work. Nothing fazed him. Finally, they even tried, as we'll see, the diplomatic approach. And he says, why should I come down to you? I'm doing a great work. I don't have time for you anymore. Nehemiah's passion, his heart of God in his heart, called him upward and minimized the effects of those who were always seeking to drag him down and get him to give up. And may it be true, the same. I just want to close, and this is really, it's my last page of my notes. And it's still under 40 minutes. But James Ryle, in his devotional the other day, said this, and I just want to read it. May it be the theme for our life as a fellowship. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one. He is the just one. He has the words of life. I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what he saith, do what he willeth. He is the living way. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, but still I will enter in. I am resolved, and who will go with me? Come, friends, without delay. Taught by the Bible, led by the Spirit, we'll walk the heavenly way. I believe God wants to put encouragement into us and take some encouragement from the story of Nehemiah. In 52 days, it said the work was completed. And the rest is history. Amen. Charlie, come.
Ray, I believe God is in, I know.